Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Bishop Ryle points out in his book that if we were to omit the first 11 verses of this chapter, which as we saw last week, some claim we should, then there would be nothing with which to connect today's passage except the quarrel between the Pharisees at the end of chapter 7. And that would not make a natural flow. It would be a very ugly transition. On the other hand, if we leave the verses in, the narrative flows naturally. In verse 2, we're told that Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. And then verses 3 through 8 describe the interruption to his teaching as the scribes and Pharisees drag the accused woman before him. And then verses 9 through 11 record the resolution of that commotion. The scribes and Pharisees and the woman all leave the scene, peace is restored, and Jesus continues with his teaching. And the opening words of verse 12 clearly confirm that scenario. They say, "Then Jesus spoke again to them," that is to the people who'd been there before the interruption took place. "He spoke again to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now, by the time John wrote these words, Jesus had died and risen again and ascended into heaven. In addition, the Holy Spirit had descended upon the disciples, including John, and had filled them with a new spiritual understanding. John was therefore looking back from a position of enlightenment to this event and recording what Jesus said from a Christian viewpoint. What the people made of his words at the time he spoke them is more difficult to discern. In his first letter, John interpreted these words of the Lord from the other side of the resurrection. You might like to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Same writer, different book. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, he writes these words: "This then is the message that we have heard from him." I think he probably heard it in the temple courts in chapter 8 of John. "This then is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, we've noticed in previous studies that light is not a passive thing like darkness is. Darkness is passive because it's merely what is left when the light is taken away. But light, by contrast, has to be generated. And it's energy, and God being pure light is pure energy also. Nothing obscures, nothing dampens, nothing limits the perfect radiance of God. And this applies to both physical and spiritual spheres, the mental sphere too. Man could not survive one glimpse of the physical brilliance of God. He would die. And nor could he bear to come into the actual contact with his moral and spiritual perfection. He could not stand that either. So God is pure light, morally and spiritually and physically. And Jesus was God incarnate in fleshly form. And although his glory was veiled, this is what he claimed in chapter 8 of John, that same perfect light of God. The light that has always been an attribute of God from eternity past. Continuing on in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Well, obviously, if God is spiritual and moral light, it's obviously impossible for us to claim fellowship with him if our lifestyle is characterized in any way by spiritual darkness. So verse 7, "But," there's always a but with God. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, that cleansing is not a one-time or even an intermittent action, but it's a continuing process. The tense of the word cleanses there indicates something that is going on while the speaker is still making the statement. In other words, the blood of Christ is in the continuous process of cleansing us from all sin all the time we are walking in the light. The question arises, of course, why would we need to be continually cleansed from sin if we're walking in the light? Well, the answer is that we're sinful by nature, whether we're Christians or not. And even when we walk in fellowship with the Lord, we are still plagued, you may have noticed, we're still plagued with sinful, selfish tendencies which need to be covered. We don't walk in the light because we're sinless. That could never be. We walk in the light because we have placed our trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And the closer we get to the light, the more conscious we are of the shadows we cast. The nearer you get to the light, the darker the shadow. Or as the hymn says, those who fain would serve you best are conscious most of wrong within. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive anybody else, but we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All the time we consciously stay close to the Lord, our natural sinful record is being continuously cleansed by Christ. But what about those times when we step out of the light, out of fellowship, into darkness again, as most of us do from time to time? What then? Well, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is the key that brings us back from darkness into light again. And confession is not being sorry for something, but accepting responsibility for our actions, owning up to the fact that we are guilty of whatever it is that has excluded us from the light of God's fellowship. It's no good making excuses. It's no use blaming somebody else. No use blaming our circumstances. No use blaming our parents or our spouses. We must accept the fact that we are guilty of sin and confess it before the Lord. There's a human tendency to blame something else all the time for our problems. What we need to do is accept responsibility for our problems, accept responsibility for our sin, and confess it to the Lord. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, because he said we have. So we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So that, in part, is a commentary by the Apostle John on the statement of Jesus in the temple in John chapter 8. So let's turn back to John chapter 8. Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, to those who heard Jesus speak on this occasion, they were Jews, they were not Christians, they didn't understand, and the idea of following him could only have meant becoming his disciple and learning from his teaching. But after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the people, the deeper sense of spiritual birth became clear. One thing is patently obvious, however, and that is that since Christ is the light of the world, meaning that there is no other, the world without Christ lies in darkness, and there's no hope for it outside him. So verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear record, or you bear witness of yourself. Your record is not true. Now, they didn't mean that what Jesus had said was untrue, though they may have believed that at the time. That isn't what they said. They meant that his statements were not reliable because there was only one witness to them. Man's own testimony about himself would not stand or not hold up on the witness stand. The law required two witnesses. Jesus himself had said that in chapter 5, verse 31, you remember? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, meaning the same thing, it will not stand up. And on that occasion, he called John the Baptist to be a witness to him, as well as God himself. But now he took another course of argument, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came. I know where I came from and where I go. But you cannot tell. You cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. When you think of it, life is a mystery to us all, isn't it? Where did we come from? Beyond our birth, we didn't exist, did we? We look back to a great blank, a great nothingness in which everything that happened is learned from books or from others. And yet God knew us before the foundation of the world. That's a mystery that is impenetrable. But Jesus was unique. He wasn't like you. He wasn't like me. He did exist before he came, and he'd always existed. He knew his origin and the purpose for which he'd come into the world. And this set him so far above and beyond those who presumed to challenge him that it's noteworthy that he answered them at all. He was very patient. I would have zapped them. But then, I'm sinful. Verse 15. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I and the Father who sent me. See, the Pharisees drew their conclusions from flawed premises. They thought that they knew who Jesus was. They thought that they knew his origins. They thought that they were experts in the law. They thought that they were serving God. They thought they were in touch with God. But their sin had blinded their minds to the truth, and they were unable to penetrate the mists of their ignorance. Jesus, on the other hand, was not hampered in the least by those things. He had no sin, and he certainly was not ignorant. His understanding was perfect. And had he wished to judge them, as he will one day, he will be the judge one of these days. Had he wished to judge then, his judgment would have been as faultless then as his understanding was, clear as crystal. Verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. How did God bear witness of Jesus? Well, he bore witness in many ways. Jesus constantly told the people that the works that he did were in fact wrought by God. But the Pharisees seemed incapable of grasping the significance of what he said. In fact, they seemed blinded to the humanly impossible things that Jesus had done. How could any ordinary man have given sight to a person who was born blind? How could he heal the leper or raise the dead or give strength to the paralyzed instantly and with just a word or a touch? Unless God were involved in the action. That seems obvious to us, and yet somehow these astounding miracles were discounted by the Pharisees, and they were reduced to judging by the minutiae of the law or squabbling over questions of birth and education. It's amazing, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, everywhere you look, you see evidence of divine action, divine presence, divine omnipotence. And yet, before you trust him, it seems you can't see anything anywhere. Verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." That's important to understand that. Sometimes we lose sight of those truths. Jesus didn't come into the world to win people to himself. He came into the world as a bridge by whom we could cross the gulf which separated man from his maker and be reconciled with God. Salvation brings us into union with the Father. That's what salvation is in the end. Jesus said, "This is life eternal." This is definitive. This is life eternal. What is life eternal? That they might know you, the only true God. That's life eternal. But Christ is the only door through which we may come. So he also said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So to know Christ is to know the Father. There never was and there never will be any other way. And Jesus was stressing this truth to the Pharisees, even though they seemed incapable of understanding what he was saying. Verse 20. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And again, they were unable to touch him. The treasury seems to have been the court of the women, which was the outer eastern enclosure of the temple itself, not the temple yard, but the temple itself. Both men and women could enter this court if they were Israelites, but the women could go no further. They could not go into the next court. And in this court were the bronze chests into which the people put their tithes and their offerings. So it was called the treasury. And certainly it was one of the most crowded areas of the temple enclosure. And so it seems that Jesus closed this particular discourse at that point. And as we take the next verse, verse 21, it seems that he is beginning another session, probably in another location, but still in the temple area. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. And this paragraph is almost identical to the one we looked at in chapter 7, verses 33 to 36. When his time came, Jesus would offer himself out for the sins of the world. And then he would ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. If they continued to reject him, there was no hope for them. They would die in their sins and be separated forever from him, from the God whom they professed to serve, and from the glorious light of their combined presence. That, of course, is still true today. Jesus is still the only way, and it's only by receiving him that we can hope to enter into that glory. The important thing to remember is that rejection does not have to be active. It can be passive as well. By far, the greater number of people who reject Christ, and in doing so forfeit their hopes of heaven, do so not by active opposition, but by passive inactivity. They do nothing. They put it off. They intend to take action tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes, and they die in their sins. This is a sadness, a sad thing. Others are deceived into believing that they've always been Christians. You've heard it said, I've always been Christian. Well, I have news for you. If you imagine that you've always been a Christian, you're probably not a Christian at all. Because you don't just slide into becoming a Christian and wake up one morning and discover that it took place in your sleep. Believing is an active thing in which you surrender to Christ by an act of your will and allow him to take over your life. And you remember that. Verse 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now this is very interesting, because in all translations that I've checked, a word is added in verse 24 in an attempt to make the sense more clear. The King James, the NASB, and most other modern translations insert the word he. If you believe not that I am he. The NIV goes really to town and adds six words that aren't there. If you believe not that I am the one I claim to be. That's a real mouthful and is put in by the translators. And actually these insertions don't help the sense at all, because they actually obscure the true meaning of the text. What Jesus actually said was, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I am was the name God gave himself. He said to Moses, tell them, I am hath sent you. The first person singular of the present tense of the verb to be, existence, I am. If any word were inserted in that place, it should be the word God. If anyone does not believe that I am God, he will die in his sins. And that still stands today. There are many people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be saved, who claim to be on their way to heaven, but they don't believe that Christ is God. They stand in exactly the same place as these Pharisees stood nearly 2,000 years ago. And how can anyone deny the divinity of Christ and still imagine that they can be saved? Who is Christ if he's not God? Is he a great teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he an angel? What is he? And whatever he is, if he's not God, he can't save you. No angel can save you. No prophet can save you. No teacher can save you. Only God could save you by becoming a man himself and taking the penalty for our sin. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. But you idiots didn't remember. That's a modern translation. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things that I have heard from him. But they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Went right over their heads. They thought that Jesus was speaking in riddles or that he was a religious crank. They were face to face with the one person on the face of this earth who could give them eternal life and save them from the lake of fire. And they were too proud to recognize him, too proud to listen to what he had to say. And how sad, and yet how common in every generation from that time until the present day. Verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, refers to the crucifixion, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. Once again, you forget that little he in there. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Well, we all know that the Pharisees didn't give up until they got their own way. Jesus was eventually crucified. He was lifted up on the cross. But that was only the beginning of their troubles. That's when their troubles began. First, there was this problem of an empty tomb to deal with. How could they explain to the people that the Roman guard was impotent, that the imperial seal of Rome had been broken, that the great stone had been flung aside, that the grave clothes lay undisturbed within the tomb, but no body in them? How could they explain the stories that were coming in from every direction now that this Jesus, whom they had killed, was now alive again, and that people of all kinds had seen him and spoken to him? How could they explain the fact that on the day of Pentecost and during the weeks that followed, thousands of intelligent people turned away from the old dead religion and placed their trust in this one whom they had rejected? They couldn't explain it. There was no explanation. There was no answer that they could own up to anyway. Because in order to explain it, they would have to recognize that he is I am. But there was something in the words of Jesus that affected the crowd of common folk that day. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. How important it is for each one of us to be absolutely sure where we stand while there's still time. Many in those days waited too long, and many today do the same. Jesus said, "Where I am, you cannot come." And we need to make quite sure that those words don't apply to us. We need to make quite sure while there's still time. We need to make sure that our ticket to glory is secure. We've been reminded, haven't we, this past week of just how fragile life is and how quickly and unexpectedly it can be brought to an end. Now is the time to make quite sure. Tomorrow may be too late. Maybe there won't be a tomorrow. Are you ready? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you trusted him? You're in church, yes, that's wonderful. That doesn't make you a Christian. The only way to be a Christian is to turn your life over to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and because I'm a sinner, the death penalty is over my head. The wrath of God abides upon me. And so by an act of my will, I turn to you. I place my trust in your hands. I trust you for salvation. I trust you for forgiveness. I claim what you've offered me. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord.